Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. How are you? You're just jumping happy today, aren't you? That's great. Well, you may be seated. Oh, I'm so glad we put that devil verse back in that song, aren't you? Man, oh man. Now's a good time to tell you, I guess. A few of you know I've secretly been working on reteaching the class on living in light of eternity, which if you haven't heard it, some people call it, oh, the Thessalonians class. It's not at all. It's not even really a class about future events. It's about living in light of the future, you know, knowing those future events. But what, you know, I know a lot of Christians who know those things, and it doesn't affect their life one bit. The reason God tells us those things in advance is because of the way they can affect our lives. Now, anyway, I'm right in the middle of the section on what's going to happen to the devil. And boy, you know, judgment, lake of fire, all that, how any Christian can be embarrassed by that, I don't know. You can't be much of a Christian if you're embarrassed by the fact of God's final judgment. Because anybody who's endeavoring to live godly for Christ Jesus in this world has been so dumped upon by the world, the flesh, the devil, men and women of the world, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be applauding on that particular day. But anyway, cat's out of the bag. Be praying for it if you would. I don't know how long this is going to take, so don't ask me, but we've begun, okay? I also wanted to mention, since our bookstore is open today, many of you I know have sat through or are currently sitting through the class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life. And in the course of that class, I mentioned a lot of resources, and I think we even have a page in the study guide, right, that lists further resources for study, do we? A couple of you have taken it. Okay, yes, good. Thanks for confirming that. Maybe some of you haven't looked all the way at the back, but there should be a page at the back anyways with further Joylynn says yes. Okay. And, you know, most, if not all, of those resources can be found in our bookstore. So if there are any of those things that I mentioned that you want to study further, you know, figures of speech, customs of the lands and times of the Bible, all that stuff we've got in the back, and anything we don't have, Lorraine could probably track down for you. So I wanted to mention that as well before we get started, okay? So today we're doing something that's going to be a challenge to me personally. We're looking at the book of Job. And yeah, that alone is a challenge. But first of all, there are so many opinions about this book. And you know, if you had the time this week to read the book of Job, then what I handle today will communicate to you a lot better. If you haven't looked at it before in any kind of a detail, all I can suggest is listen today. At some point when you have time, read the book of Job and then come back to this teaching from today, because it's impossible to teach this verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. The best I can do is give you an overview of the book of Job. And there are so many opinions, and I do not want you to go home today accepting my opinion. Okay, there are so many sections of the book of Job that people disagree about. I've come to some conclusions on it that I'm going to share with you. I'm going to give you the reasons, but don't then go home and say, okay, I understand them. If you haven't read it yourself and asked yourself the same questions, then you're just swallowing what I feed you this morning, and we're not in that business in this church, as you know. So if you have studied the book, I believe this will tie some things together for you. If you haven't, then please don't take today's teaching as the final word. Study it for yourself first, and you'll see why these questions have arisen. You'll also see why other people have come to other conclusions about it. But I trust you'll also see why I'm sharing what I'm sharing today, because, you know, although it's my personal conclusion, it's not based on nothing. It's based on reading this book dozens, hundreds of times maybe, and looking at the different scholars and considering what they concluded and why. So what I'm going to give you today is the best that I know. And, you know, and furthermore, my purpose is not to explode any traditions here. Maybe some of yours will be targeted today, but that's not my main purpose. However, like I said, so much has been taught about the book of Job, not all of it can be right. Correct? So with that understanding, let's consider this book of Job. And as I mentioned to you, by the way, this Sunday and for the next two Sundays, we're still in our Old Testament series, but we're handling some of those books that are outside of the chronological history of the children of Israel. So next week we're going to be starting on Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So I'm glad I'm not teaching Song of Solomon. But anyway, I won't even go into that. But in case I don't mention at the end of this teaching, for the next 2 weeks, that's what we'll be covering. So there's your reading assignment if you choose to. Just, you know, pick a spot and start reading, because I don't think there's a whole lot of us who are going to read all four of those thoroughly in a week. But that's what we'll be covering over the next 2 weeks, okay? Now, when it comes to Job, again, it's a lengthy book with lots of detail. And it's got some very puzzling sections that the scholars disagree over. One of the simpler ones that they disagree over is, well, when did all these events occur? Okay, when did all these events occur? Having looked at all the possibilities, I think that those scholars who date this book very early are probably correct. Very early. And let me give you some reasons. Okay, first of all, the name Job only appears one other time outside of the book of Job. It's only mentioned once in the rest of Scripture. And that is mentioned as a grandson of Jacob. There's a grandson of Jacob named Job. Okay, remember who Jacob was? Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, and he became the actual beginner of the children of Israel, who would be God's chosen people, right? They went down to Egypt, right? When we looked at Joseph, way, way back when we were looking at Joseph, who was one of his sons, the children of Israel went to Egypt during that famine, and that's where they really grew, right, until they were eventually led out by Moses. Well, if he is the same Job, then he would have gone into Egypt with Jacob and with his, you know, uncles and mom and dad and brothers and sisters and cousins, and he would have been then alive even as late as during the life of Moses, okay? Another interesting thing is that it says in Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, if ever, oh, ever a man there was. There was a man in the land of Uz. It says that this man Job lived in the land of Uz. And pretty much the scholars agree that this place Uz was in Midian. Was in Midian. Do you remember where Midian is on the map? Not too far from Egypt, right? So there's the possibility maybe that he came down to Egypt with the rest of Joseph's offspring and at some point departed to the land of Midian. These are all possibilities, okay? These aren't the reasons yet that I'm certain about this or that I'm barely, you know, pretty doggone sure about this. But, you know, one interesting thing is, do you remember someone else who went to Midian from Egypt? Moses did, right? Moses did. So particularly if this is the same Job, it's very possible that he was a contemporary of Moses. Maybe Moses knew him in Midian. I don't know. None of this is essential to the understanding of the book, but the reason I bring it all up is we're going to see a lot of talking in this book. How many of you have been in that class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, or are in the middle of it now? You know how I mentioned in there that all of God's Word is true, but when God is quoting men, what men are saying isn't necessarily true? Yeah. No? I didn't say that? I think I did. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. When God is quoting, I thought I said that, gee. Yeah, when God is quoting men in his word, he's accurately quoting men saying what they said, but what they said might not be true. Job is a classic example of that. A lot of people saying a lot of things and very little of it is true, okay? The reason I think it might be significant that this book was written very early is because no one exhibits any knowledge of God's word. And as an individual who knows God's word, which most of you do, you can read the things these guys are saying and almost ask yourself, why don't they just read what the word says? I think a very possible answer to that question is there was no word of God to read. Okay? The first books of God's word were written down by Moses. If Moses was a contemporary of Job, there was no word of God written down yet. And I believe, and we'll come back to this, but I believe one of the greatest points of the book of Job is the shape that we would be in if God had not revealed his word. Because you're going to look at equally good men, equally intelligent men, equally observant men, all coming to different conclusions about the situation they're discussing. And honestly, you've got to ask yourself, if I didn't know God's word, which of these guys would I agree with? They all make sense. They all make sense. I believe that the timing of Job is significant in that it seems to point to one great truth, and that is, among other things that Job teaches, it ought to make us very thankful for having God's word. Because the men we read about apparently did not know God's word. Perhaps they did not know God's word because it had not been put down in writing yet. You understand? That's why I even bring up the timing of it. Otherwise, when it occurred would really be incidental. But I think in the case of the book of Job, when it occurred might be of great significance. Because it seems to me anyway that one of the great messages of the book of Job is that if had God not chosen to reveal his word, life would be a guessing game. Because pretty much for the men we're going to read about, Job's situation was a guessing game. I was so thankful again to hear our manifestations this morning. Aren't you glad I sit down with all the people called upon and coordinate ahead of time? So much of what God had to tell us this morning was regarding him having revealed himself to us, right? And here we'll see it in a big way in this book of Job. So again, one reason I think that the dating of this book might be important, not the exact date, but the fact that it appears to have been written about a time, or at the very least about a group of people who did not know God's word, but I think very probably written about a period of time when they didn't know God's word because it was not yet available. And that points to what I believe is a major theme of this book, which will come up time and time again. We're going to read the first two chapters, and then beyond that, I'm just going to be quoting sections to you. But the first two chapters, I believe, are really important to set up a basic understanding of the situation that's being addressed. And then a further thing, just to complicate matters for me, I'm going to be reading some of these verses from the King James and some from the NIV. Because, again, Job, another handicap when it comes to Job, is some of the language can be very, very complicated. So I chose this morning I've got my brand new NIV King James Parallel, but it's even got a leather cover. If you've seen the Bible I usually use, it has anything but a leather cover. This one's got a leather cover, but I'm not used to using it, so bear with me this morning. You know, since I mentioned the bookstore, I should mention that as well, that, you know, occasionally people ask me, can't we find some version other than the King James that we can use as a group on Sundays? And, you know, honestly, if the 1984 edition of the NIV was still available, I'd use that in a heartbeat. The New International Version, the NIV, originally was done in 1984. And is it perfect? No. I know a few people who just hate it because of the way they handled two or three verses. But in general, it captures the sense of the text, and it's true to the text, and it even catches the nuances. One of the things I love about the King James is the way it catches the nuances of the Greek and the Hebrew. The NIV does a good job of that as well. However, they revise the NIV. And as Lorraine can show you, she's got examples, the revision is atrocious. It's terrible. It's just terrible. And the 1984 edition is getting harder and harder to find. She's scooping up every copy she can find. So if you want a good companion to read along with your King James, personally, I think the NIV 1984 is better than the ESV that some of you use. Well, the ESV is nice. I find it a little bland for my taste. But this NIV, you'll hear me quoting it a lot on Sundays, and that's the reason. But I did want to let you know, don't just go in a bookstore and buy an NIV because they'll sell you the newer version, which is a shadow of the one they did in 1984. But you can get them here, can't you? We even have some resources that are associated with the 1984 NIV, if I'm not mistaken.
We actually only have like the parallel. Oh. We've got the NIV study Bible from the 84 version.
Okay, good. Well, that's better than most places have. So, so that's available to you as well. That's what I'll be using today, the parallel that she referred to. So with all that talk, let's look at the book of Job, Job 1. I'm going to read this from the King James, and when I'm switching to the NIV, I'll warn you, okay? Although I'm sure it'll be obvious when you try to read along with me. Okay, the King James, Job 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning. And he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did God continually. So Job offered these sacrifices on behalf of his children. All right. Now it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Okay. Here's the part that most people ask questions about when it comes to the book of Job. What's this business with God having a day when the devil can come visit with him and they can talk things over? And I'll tell you what I believe, okay? First of all, God's word does not speak anywhere else from Genesis to Revelation about heaven being open to the devil. Okay, it's nowhere else does God's word speak about this one day when the devil has amnesty and come back and visit. Okay, never does the word of God speak of that. And in fact, God's word strongly indicates that such a meeting is not possible. If God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, then wouldn't it be light that the absolute prince of darkness cannot approach unto? The idea that God and the devil can meet somewhere and have a conversation is simply not biblical to the best of my knowledge and understanding. Here's what I'd suggest. I'd suggest what we read in these opening chapters of Job regarding this meeting, this discussion between God and the devil, is what we call an allegory. An allegory is a legitimate figure of speech that's used elsewhere in God's word. What an allegory is, essentially, is a story that cannot be literally true, but it's used to make a point that is true. For example, there's a place in one of the prophets in the Old Testament where it talks about all the trees in the forest having a conversation. Okay? Can trees have a conversation with you? When, you know, if no one's there to hear it, do the trees talk? If a tree falls down and there's no one there to hear it, do the other trees say, oh, no, no. Okay, trees... Trees don't have conversations. We all know that, right? So then God's word is wrong. No, it's an allegory, and it's used to make a point. In the Gospels, many of you know, there's a record of 2 dead people talking to each other. Do dead people talk to each other? No, they don't. We can't talk to them. They can't. Well, we can talk to them, but they can't talk to us, and they certainly can't talk to each other because they are dead. And God's word indicates when you're dead, you're dead. You have no more memory. You have no more understanding. You have no more knowledge. You certainly don't carry on conversations. If you're a Christian, when the Lord returns, that will change. But until then, you're in the grave. So how can this 2 dead men carry on a conversation? They can't. It's an allegory used to make a very powerful point that Jesus Christ is trying to make to the Sadducees in that record, okay? I believe this recording of this meeting, allegorical meeting between God and the devil, is an allegory for that same reason, to make a very important point by way of an allegory, okay? If you think that's far-fetched, okay, let's see how you explain it in a way that fits with the rest of God's word. I don't think you could find a way that fits in the rest of God's word, but an allegory is a legitimate figure of speech, and it is used at least 3 times I know of in God's word, and probably more, okay? So, there you have it. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God is a term often used of angels. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Satan answered the Lord, said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him? and about his house and about all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to your face. And look at this. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Again, I believe an allegorical record, but it makes a vital point. You know, in the allegory, Satan says to God, God says, where you been? He goes, I've been on the earth, walking around the earth, which we know from God's word, he is now the prince of, right? The prince of this world. And then God says, have you considered Job? And he said, I can't touch him because you've put a hedge around him. And then God says to Satan, all that he has is under your power. All that he has is under your authority. Was God giving the devil special permission in this situation? No, because it was already under his authority, right? From the time of Adam's fall, we know from God's word that there is another who is the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of this world, and that is our adversary, the devil. So either he didn't really have that authority until God gave it to him in the book of Job, or this is an allegory simply showing us in a very pointed way that although God loved Job and Job was faithful to God, the devil's the god of this world. I believe that's the point, the great point of this allegory here in chapter 1. Told you this might be a little controversial, but to the best of my ability, this is true to not only the book of Job, but the rest of God's word. Tim gives me a thumbs up. That's all I need. Okay. And again, unless you want to base our teaching today on total speculation, I think God's word will back up what I'm sharing with you. And certainly the conclusions I'm giving to you fit with verse after verse after verse after verse of scripture. Let's keep going. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job. And he said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. They've slain the servants, your servants with the edge of the sword, and I am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God's fallen down from heaven and has burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Big smokers, the Chaldeans. They fell on the camels carried and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, which, of course, in the lands and times of the Bible, was a way of showing great inner turmoil, his outer garment. And he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed it be the name of the Lord. And now look at this. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's important to note, because here at the end of chapter 1, he very definitively says, nothing Job has done so far is sin. I bring that up because occasionally you hear people talk about one of Job's big errors was making these sacrifices on behalf of his children. They quote one verse in chapter 3, as these things begin happening to Job, Job says, oh man, the stuff I feared is happening to me. I feared that this stuff would happen, and it's happening. And based upon that verse and a couple of other things, they say, see, the great lesson of Job is anything you fear will happen to you. Oh, first of all, he never says, these things are happening because I feared they would happen. He just says, I feared that they would happen, and guess what? They're happening. You see the difference? Have you ever been a little bit fearful about something happening? And has it happened? Sometimes. But when it does, is it due to your fear? No. It may be due to your lack of believing, but it's not due to your fear. Those who teach that say, well, see, He never should have offered those sacrifices he offered for his children. Showed that he was afraid because of their behavior. Well, if that's true, that would be sin. And yet, when it speaks of everything in chapter 1, including the sacrifices, the Word of God says none of this was sin. So, something to consider. Let's look at chapter 2. Here we go again. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where are you coming from?" And Satan said, "Walking around the earth, to and fro on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth." Perfect. Sounds like the first conversation that didn't happen. "Perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, once again, simply a statement of fact, "Behold, he's in your hand, but save his life." If anything, we see God restricting the authority of the adversary, not granting him more authority. Verse 7, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself with, and he sat down among the ashes. And then his wife said to him," ladies, this is not a good example of a biblical wife, okay? She's in here, but she's not an example you want to emulate, okay? "Then his wife said to him, do you still retain your integrity? Just curse God and die." "And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? Shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" Again, do I believe Job was limited in his knowledge of the Lord, in that he saw evil coming and saw good coming and attributed it all to God? Yeah. Now, Job has the argument that if he didn't have God's word, all he knew is there's a God and all these things happened to me, and so he'd be excused for seeing God as the source of all of it. Many Christians today still say everything is God's will. Whatever happens to you is God's will. They don't have ignorance as an excuse, because if they read God's word, they'd see what Job perhaps did not know. And that's why I think at the end of all of this, it can still say that in all of these things, Job didn't sin with his lips. Now look at this. Oh man, I love this. I love this. I don't love what these friends did, but there's no question they were friends. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite," shortest guy in the Bible, "Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Oh, man. You can't deny these guys were friends. Before any of the rest occurs, they sat down with him, just not saying a word, for 7 days and 7 nights. Sat down in the dirt with him for 7 days and 7 nights. Boy, how many friends can we find like that today? You know, you get a text, "Kristen's in the hospital, OMG, you know, or you get it, "Really sorry you're in the hospital, dude." These guys, not everybody, but contrast that with these guys, you know, oh, that we were more like these friends when it came to the needs of others, you see, only hopefully we would have something to give that these three friends did not have to give. I'm still amazed at their commitment to this man, Job, that they'd come from these three different places, meet together, and then just sit with him for a week, silently, until he was ready to speak. And in chapter 3, we see that he's ready to speak. "After this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed his day." Now, This is where we're just going to look at segments of the book of Job. Because from this point, all the way through till the final couple of chapters, we're no longer looking at events. We're looking at conversations. Okay. The next 38 chapters, I believe, are nothing but people talking. Maybe it's 36 chapters. Nothing but people talking. Okay. Starting with Job opening his mouth and cursing his day. So we're no longer looking at events, but conversations. Also, it's interesting that in all of these conversations, God is never referred to as Jehovah. You notice in the chapters we just read, it speaks about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's from the Hebrew word Jehovah. He is never once called Jehovah in any of these conversations. One place he is, but if you check the text, you realize that the text reads Elohim, not Jehovah. In this entire series of conversations, he's never once called Jehovah. Well, why is that significant? Once again, I think it points to the fact that these men didn't know that much. They didn't know him as Jehovah. They knew him as Elohim. They knew there's a God. As Romans 1 tells us, just looking around the world, you could tell there's a God, and you could tell he's powerful. But to know who he is, to know his character, to know his purpose, to know his ways, we need his word. I think it's another strong indicator that these men didn't have his word. And therefore, they refer to him by the only term they can refer to him, which is Elohim. See, which is God, the one who created all this, the one who's still up there somewhere, and the one who's powerful. But we don't really know his ways. Okay? You know, what did they know? Like I said, I believe, you know, Romans 1 tells us that anybody can know that there's a God and that this God is powerful just by looking around. Beyond that, they knew the same things that people know today. They knew human logic. They knew human tradition. And they knew human experience. And over the next 30-some chapters, as Job talks about his situation, each of these three friends in turn are going to have answers for him, or at least what they consider to be answers. But if you look at the answers they give him, they're based on human logic, human tradition, or personal experience. And that should not surprise us, because how many, before you came to a knowledge of God's word, or maybe even after you came to a knowledge of God's word, how many times have you looked for answers and what people have given you has been based on tradition, right? On logic, or on personal experience, right? Tradition, this is the way we've always done it, you know? Like the story about the pot roast, right? You know, why do you cut off the edges of the pot roast before you cook? That's the way mom did it. That's the way grandma did it. Turns out grandma did it because the pan was too small. Human tradition or human logic, you know, human logic. People can be very logical. You don't have to be born again to be logical. You know, many of us who are born again and are logical, we find it gets in our way sometimes. Because logic is a very seductive thing. You know, this and the other, A plus B plus C, therefore you must be. Oh, makes a lot of sense. And then experience is maybe the most powerful. Let me tell you what worked for me. I've been right where you are today. Let me tell you what worked for me. Oh, that can be very convincing. Well, I think you find as you read the book of Job, these are friends. They care for Job, but they have nothing to give him but human experience or personal experience, human logic, and tradition, you see. And as you read through all of these, which we're just going to touch on a few today, I believe that's what you're finding. Their basic object, the basic object that all three have in common, the one thing all three are trying to do, was to get Job to see that God was punishing him for some hidden transgression. Okay? Does God punish us for hidden transgressions? No. But without a knowledge of God's word, be very natural to think that God punishes you for hidden transgressions, right? That anything bad that happens is God's punishment. And so they are united in the goal of showing Job, look, this isn't happening by chance. It's happening because God is punishing you because of some hidden transgression. Now, Job's replies are basically contending that, or arguing that he had not sinned. I don't have any hidden transgression. You must have a hidden transgression or God would not be punishing you. I don't have a hidden, you do have a hidden transgression or God would not be punishing you. That's the shorthand for what occurs over the next 30 chapters in these conversations. Okay. But although Job did not agree that he had some hidden transgression, he did agree that God was punishing him. The one thing all four agreed on is whatever the cause of this, God's doing it. Okay. His three friends said, God's doing it because you deserve it. Job contends, God's doing it and I don't deserve it. And you know, it's interesting. And I think highly significant that from this point on, you never again read in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. Many people make the contention that Job is the one who did not sin all the way through the book. I've got to ask, if that's the case, then why does God stop saying that pointedly in chapter 2? You understand? If he says it twice in two chapters, that seems to establish a pattern. I think his silence after chapter 2 speaks loudly. There's nothing else in all of what we're going to read here in Job that indicates beyond that point in all these things, Job sinned not. In fact, if you compare much of what he says with the Word of God, it is sin. You know why? Because if it's not due, if this stuff is happening and there's nothing wrong with, I've done nothing wrong, there's no sin in me, then who's at fault? God. Now, the comforters, the friends said, well, yeah, God's got a reason for doing this. Job says, I've got no sin in me, therefore, who's the bad guy in this? Who's the enemy? God becomes the enemy. It's much like people who need healing, for example. Maybe you run into this sometimes. People need healing, and you know, they're just not, God bless them, it's human. They just don't trust God fully yet. Those promises of healing, they're rising up to believe. That's okay. We don't always believe everything immediately. The difficulty is you don't want anybody telling you that you're not believing. And so it's so easy to say, no, I'm believing. But by vehemently insisting that you're believing, there's only one other party that could be at fault. If God says, this is a promise to you as my son, as my daughter, and you are believing that promise, and yet it hasn't come to pass in your life, that makes God a liar. Or at best, it makes God whimsical or a respecter of persons. You see, it feels real good to say, nope, I'm clean. But, you know, then who are you? Who does the dirt land on? It almost always lands on God. So by Job insisting that he was clean, there's only one left to blame. And, you know, it's interesting as you read Job's words, as we progress through the book of Job, he gets more and more pointed on, yes, this is God's fault. Yes, there is something wrong here, not with me, but with him. Again, if you haven't read the book of Job ever or recently, you know, think about what I'm saying today, but then go back and read it and then listen to this teaching, because I don't want to shape your understanding of the book of Job, but for those of you who have read it, I think you've seen how, you know, the arguments of his three friends kind of stay the same through the whole thing. But Job's changes from, you know, I'm not sure why God's doing this, but I haven't sinned, to I haven't sinned and God's unjust is where he ends up, basically, which is where you'll always end up. Let's go to chapter 10. I want to show you a few of the things that Job says, because they do sort of change somewhat through the course of the book. Job 10. This one I'll read to you from the NIV, starting in verse 1. It says, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? He's asking God this. Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand? That pretty much sums up where Job's mind and heart are. I am not guilty, but no one can rescue me from God's hand. How about chapter 16? Verse 11. Once again in the NIV. God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. These are some of the things that Job is saying about God. And once again, if I don't have a knowledge of God's word, right, and I'm not aware of anything particularly sinful that I had done, but I'm suffering these consequences, ultimately it's got to come down to God's being unjust with me. Once again, how many people have you met in your circle of acquaintances who don't know God's word, and you ask them a question like, think you're going to heaven? And they say, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. That's Job. You know, how would we know God's standard for goodness if he had not given us his word? You see? Those who don't know God's standard for goodness say, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, helped an old lady across the street. Because if nothing else, without a knowledge of God's word, we're ignorant of Adam, aren't we? We're ignorant of Adam's fault. We're ignorant of the fact that we're all born faulty. Born faulty. And then add to that through the course of our lives. Here's Job. I'm a good guy. Why is God punishing me? I'm a good guy. His friends are insisting it's some secret sin. But really, all of them are so wrong, because God's not punishing here, first of all, we know, right? There's another who's the God of this world. But certainly, neither Job nor anyone else can declare themselves free of sin, can they? Other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, error piled upon error, simply, I believe, because they did not have God's word that's been so freely given to you and me by God's choice. I love this. Chapter 23. Just again to show you how the progression that Job goes through. By chapter 23, he's saying this. Again in the NIV, verse 10. 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. But he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. Speaking of God. See, I've kept his word. I've kept his word. But God's going to do whatever God's going to do, I guess. And finally, you get to chapter 32. And it kind of sums up the entire situation where it says, finally, in chapter 32, these three men stopped answering Job. These three men ceased to answer Job. Why? Because he was righteous in his own eyes. You know, he was righteous in his own eyes. That's the situation that Job finds himself in. Okay, God's word, among other things, calls that pride. Okay? Very uncommon in our day. No. Very, very common in our day. But you see, unlike our day, Job and his friends were ignorant of two essential truths that God reveals in his word. First of all, that due to Adam's fall, all men are sinners. Okay? Although he was wrong, Job has an excuse, at least, for saying, no, I'm not a sinner. And his excuse is ignorance. What excuse do we have? Fighting so hard to prove our own purity and our own perfection. We don't even have the excuse that Job had. And what Job did was wrong, right? And the second great reality they were unaware of is that God does not control everything that goes on in this world. There is an adversary. There is Satan, who is very definitively, at least for this period of time, the prince of this world, the god of this age, right? Can we fault them for not knowing those things? No, because I believe this is written about a time when those truths were not available because God's word was not available. This reading of Job, above all else, ought to make us so thankful to have God's word. The reason we know anything about God, beyond the fact that he is there somewhere and he's powerful, is because he wanted to reveal it to us. He wanted to reveal it to us so we could know. That ought to make us so thankful. And if I'm one who's hesitant to read the Bible, it's kind of boring. Okay, well, how'd you like to be Job? When you get to that real pit of need and there is no way of knowing. We have a way of knowing. So among other things, this book of Job should make us so thankful for the knowledge that's been so freely given to us. You know, one of the things that Job frequently mentions is, if there were just some way I could know what God's thinking, if there were just some way I could know his will. We can't say that, can we? No, we can't. Job 31 is perhaps the most powerful. Job 31. Verse 35. And now think about this one as you read it. He says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that my adversary had written a book. Now, you could read that out of context and say, well, no, the adversary hasn't written a book because his secrecy is his greatest. Who's Job's adversary from Job's point of view? Who's he contending with? God. He's not saying, I wish the devil had written a book. The devil hasn't been mentioned by Job or any of his friends. Job feels that he is contending against God, or rather that God is contending against him. The adversary he's speaking of is God. And he says, if only he'd written a book. Well, he has now, right? He has now. There's another one in chapter 9 earlier on. And again, you see Job making similar statements all through the book, but in Job chapter 9, verse 22. It says, for he speaking of God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. A daysman, perhaps one of our books on the culture of the lands and times of the Bible speaks of this, a daysman was essentially a go-between, okay, a mediator. And it wasn't an official position, but it would be somebody who was respected mutually. Okay? So if Kevin and I have a big fight, okay, and I'm convinced he's wrong, he's convinced I'm wrong, but we both, you know, we want to get it resolved. We would find a daysman. We'd go to somebody, we'd find Bruce and say, well, you know, I respect Bruce's judgment. Yeah, I respect Bruce's judgment. He'd be the mediator. He'd be the daysman. He'd put his hand on both of us, say, I love you both. But here's what's going on here. And we would agree to abide by his judgment. What Job is saying is, oh, that there was a daysman, a mediator between me and God. He didn't have one, did he? Do we have one? Yeah, we certainly do, don't we? Okay? So that didn't, don't we read in God's word that one of the great purposes of Jesus Christ coming was to do away with the enmity between God and man, right? To make peace between God and man. That's what he came to do. Job didn't have that. In addition to having an ignorance of what God did give in the Old Testament, he didn't have a mediator. The best that God could give in the Old Testament for Israel was the priest, right? The priest would serve as a mediator. But either Job was not of Israel or had separated himself from Israel if he lived in Midian at this time. So he had no mediator. He's saying, oh, that I had a daysman. And isn't that amazing? Oh, that my adversary had written a book. So you see, I believe this is really the great point of these first chapters of Job. And I trust you see why. And then another person comes on the scene. And again, to the best of my understanding, this man's name is Elihu. And some have called him like just another miserable comforter. I could not disagree more. If you consider the things that Elihu says, I can't find one thing he says that doesn't line up with God's word. He's a much younger man, apparently. And he's sitting there listening to all these conversations. And when they finally stop talking, let's look at that. Job 33, perhaps? 32. Thank you. Yes. Okay, no problem. Sorry, I told you this is a new Bible and it's got those really thin pages that are supposed to be good, but jury's still out on that, I don't know. Well, rather than, he begins speaking in verse 32 and says, okay, I've held my peace, now that you guys are done, I got to tell you what's been, you know, what God's been working in my heart. And I believe God was working in his heart. But let's look at what he says in chapter 33, because I think that's very pointed. And again, it's even a little clearer in the NIV. Verse 1 says, but now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips speak, and my lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words. You've said in my hearing, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. Oh, remarkable wisdom, isn't it? This man Elihu say, hey, you know, God does speak. If you would pay attention, God does speak. First and foremost, again, like I said, Romans 1 tells us we can see much about him just by looking around us. But even in the Old Testament, in addition to, now the written scriptures are essential, but did God communicate to men in other ways? Yeah. The following verses, Elihu elaborates on some of those things. You know, dreams, angels, things like that. You could know, if you weren't so busy flapping your gums, you could know what's going on here? Let's go to chapter 38. I'd like to draw this to a close here pretty soon. Fascinating book, though, isn't it? So again, this young man, Elihu, speaks, and I can't find fault with anything he says. But, you know, following him, then God himself speaks. And it's interesting because if you compare the general points of what Elihu says with what God communicates, it's kind of the same thing. They're giving the same message to Job. Then why didn't God just have Elihu say it? And if Job wants to hear it, great. If he wants to reject it, great. Only answer I have is mercy. The only answer I have is mercy. Because it was the same basic message. One was from a young man, and one was from God himself. I don't think you can count on that, okay? True humility accepts God's word, whatever the source. You know? Well, this 12-year-old who just got born again tried to reprove me. Well, were they speaking the word? They should have listened, you know? And if you don't listen, God's not necessarily going to come and tell you himself. In fact, we're going to hear very little directly from God if we reject his word from people. But all I can attribute it to in this case is mercy on God's part. That in addition to giving these words from Elihu, God then shows up and speaks. What did that look like? I don't know. But it must have been pretty doggone impressive. And God begins speaking in chapter 38. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, for I'm going to demand of you and answer me. And this is followed by two chapters worth of questions that Job cannot answer. And you know what? I can't answer them either. You can read them yourself, but they're questions that only God can answer. Two chapters where the questions, he goes, okay, you want to question my righteousness? You want to question my wisdom, my power? Okay, answer me these questions. Bam, 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 bam. You sit back and read them and you realize, oh man, I don't know either. I don't know. Maybe it's important to remember that God's God and I'm not. And that's really the point of God asking him all those questions, not just to make him feel bad. But look at how it concludes in chapter 40. Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer. Talking about Job, right? Job was trying to contend with God. Job was trying to reprove God. He says, okay. You know, answer these if you think you're qualified to reprove me. And then look at this. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Oh, that is so wonderful. This is the same man who had been calling himself sinless. Now calls himself vile and says, may I never speak again. Wonderful change, isn't it? This is called humility, see. This is called humility. The transition from pride to humility can be a difficult one. For many, it requires catastrophe, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. You know, the great thing about pride is realizing that's my default state. Those who say, I'm not prideful. No, not me. I'm not prideful. Well, you know, unless you've torn down your pride, you are prideful because we're born with it. And it's the way we're used to operating. And unless you come face to face with that ugly, I was going to say bad word, really bad word. Unless you come face to face with that and shine the light of God's word on it and decimated it and said, I washed my hands of it, never want anything to do with it again, then it's ruling your life. Because it's the way that we come into the world. Sinful, therefore selfish, therefore prideful. So Job's just like the rest of us. If I just, no, I never did anything that would make myself prideful. No, you didn't have to. Mom and dad did something that made you prideful. They gave birth to you. So until I confront that ugly thing with the word of God and tear it down once and for all, then yes, pride does rule my life. I can do that simply by going to God's word with tremendous honesty and nakedness. Or I can wait for circumstances to show me that he's God and I'm not. My choice. You know, I'm thankful either way that we arrive at that place. For many of us, it took catastrophe. Still very thankful, but could have gotten there a lot quicker with a lot less scars if we had just gone to God's word honestly and said, okay, look, I know that you say this about me and you say this about yourself. You just got to show me. But as you do that, vow that no matter how painful the light gets, you're going to keep it on. and you'll change. And you'll see what you once thought was humility isn't. What you once thought was understanding isn't. And what you once thought was power isn't. And there's great peace in that. It took a little more for Job to get there, but it's worth it. Can we take a few more minutes here? Is that all right with you? Okay. See, Job continues here, and he says, "Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up your loins now like a man. I'll demand of you and declare you unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be righteous?" And that, better than any place else I know, sums up what Job was doing. In order to maintain his self-righteousness, he had no choice but then to condemn somebody, and he condemned God that he might maintain his own righteousness. That's why, again, I believe after chapter 2, God does not and cannot say, in all these things, Job sinned not with his lips. What follows are some more unanswerable questions from God. And then finally we get to chapter 42. I'll read this to you again from the NIV. Verse 1 says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." But you know, they are wonderful, but now God's revealed them. So we can know them, and we can then speak of them. Verse 4, Job continues, "You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Wonderful point here. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. What a great definition of what humility truly is, right? It's easy to hear of God with your ears. Yeah, God, oh God, yeah, I can teach about him. I do a great teaching on humility and how important humility is. I can do any of that. But when my eyes truly see him, then we say, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And many of us have as well. The great thing is, the minute we do that at the cross, if we do it at the cross, then immediately God lifts us up and says, "Here's who you now are." But if there's not repentance first, the lifting up can't occur, you see. That's why I'm so thankful Job got to this point of recognizing you're God, and hey, I despise myself. It's kind of a necessary step, but it should not end there. Sadly, for many Christians, it stops at "I despise myself," and they continue to despise themselves for the rest of their lives. Oh no, that's not the point. For you and me as Christians, certainly that's not the point. You know, getting myself off the throne and putting God on the throne is a necessity. But then it continues in, if God is on the throne, I believe what he's told me, including what he's told me about who I now am in Christ and what I now have in Christ. That's humility as well. You know, Job says, "I repent." Why is he repenting if there was no sin? Once again, you know. Let's keep reading in chapter 42. We're almost done here. I'll continue in the NIV. "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you haven't spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you. I'll accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." So he reproves those three. You might note there is no reproof for Elihu. So if he was that wrong, then why isn't he being... Job's been mightily reproved. His three friends have been very pointedly reproved. Why is Elihu not reproved if he was so wrong? And again, I think if you look at his words carefully, you'll see why. Because he was speaking truth. And then we see in verse 10, "After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before." You know, please note, it doesn't say God did this because Job prayed for his friends. I was talking to one of our believers. We once were exposed to a teaching where it's like, if you want God to bless you, just give to somebody else. If you have a need, just pray for somebody else. You know, maybe there's some validity to that, but you can't say this is every time sound scriptural policy. If you're neck deep in sin and you help me move, it's not going to change your problem. You understand? And so it's important to note that although Job, in obedience to God, prayed for his friends, and that helped his friends, and God then turned his loss to gain, it doesn't say that this happened because he prayed for his friends. You understand? I'm glad he did. Nice thing to do. But it doesn't say it happened because he prayed for his friends. We need to be careful about basing entire theologies on one verse of scripture like people have so often. You know, good idea to pray for your friends? Sure. You know, hope you pray for me once in a while. I pray for you. But if we do it with that motive attached, you know, if I pray for Ashton, I'll get $1 million. No. And you can't find that anywhere else in God's word. So Job prays for his friends. And then, but it says then after that point, God restores everything that he had lost and more. And you know, one final thing I want to mention to you, because if you've studied God's word, as many of you have, you might be thinking, well, if Job was wrong, then why does James commend the patience of Job? Any of you think of that? I bet some of you were. That's a tough one, and it's a good question. But you know, to the best of my understanding, the only place I see patience being exhibited by Job is here in chapter 42, where he recognizes his sin, recognizes the goodness of God, and then everything isn't immediately restored. To the best of my ability, I believe if, you know, the patience of Job is a good thing from what I read in James, and James refers to us having the patience of Job, right? But, you know, what you see of Job in 40 chapters is not patience. It's impatience. It's anger with God. It's being obstinate against God. It's rebellion. None of that is patience. You know, bullheadedness is not patience. Stubbornness is not patience. So I don't see how any of that, certainly none of Job's actions up to this point can be commended after chapter 2, right? And if James is commending the patience of Job, well, there's nothing, no evidence of patience in any of those chapters. However, Job's now restored, right? Job's now repented. Job's now restored. Did everything he had once owned then materialize? No. Would it taken him a while to have a new family, a new home, new flocks, new? I think that's what James is talking about. Is the patience of Job. Once you and I have repented, sometimes living contrary to God's will can cost us a lot, can't it? When we turn around, and we've seen this happen with people so many times, we turn around, we repent, we recognize our error, we decide to live God's word, and part of us says, okay, where's the fruit? Maybe that fruit is going to come after 5 years of faithfulness, 10 years of faithfulness. We don't believe God because of the fruit that's coming. We believe God because what he says is true. And the fruit isn't always immediate. Everything I've lost being restored is not immediate. I think the patience of Job that is commended in James and recommended to all of us is the patience he exhibited from this point onward. And if you read out the rest of the chapter, you see that, yes, eventually everything he lost was restored to him and more, but not immediately. And that's the best answer I have for that question. So if you don't like it, won't be the first time, I'm sure. So, you know, to close out, obviously a lot of great lessons from this book of Job. One of the great ones being the example of Job himself and how simple the things of God become if we'll be humble. And how difficult the things of God become when we resist him, when we're prideful. But you know, the purpose of this entire Old Testament series has been not just to examine the different books, but to show how they fit in God's one overall message, right? To show how really all of God's word points to Christ has been part of our purpose in doing this. And Job is full of reasons. You know, first of all, in Job, you see In Job, you almost see the opposite. All of God's word tells us so much about God's plan, man's condition, God's plan, man's provision. Job almost shows us the dark side, you know, the other side. What would we know if God hadn't revealed? What would we know about the nature of God? What would we know about the nature of the adversary and the authority of the adversary? What would we know about the condition of man and the condition of the world if none of this had been revealed? You see, so Job is almost like a reflection of, if we didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and all the way through, telling us more and more and more about who God is, about what God's done, about why we need his help, about the promised Redeemer. If we didn't know any of that, we'd just be stuck here playing a guessing game, saying, sure wish he wrote a book. You know? And I think that's a powerful, powerful message in helping us to continue to appreciate the fact that he did write a book. And that in that book, he answered every essential question regarding life and godliness, and most importantly, the one great provision he's made for man, which is the provision of Jesus Christ. So we're going to continue, as I told you, in the Old Testament next week, if the Lord tarries, and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, God bless you. We're going to have a great time in God's Word. So what are we closing with, Danny?
We're going to close with number 124.
Okay.
Wonderful Words of Life. We're going to do verse 1 and verse 3.
You guys are great. Thank you.
We did this once already, but I thought it was appropriate to do it again. Some great, great truth from the book of Job. Number 124. God bless, and if the Lord tarries, we'll see you next week.